Let's turn now to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. Judges 11, 29 through 40. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him, with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, when some people smile, they ignite smiles and people around them. They have a contagious smile. Other people are contagious in other ways. They influence people through their actions. Well, a Christian who's very godly and consistently godly can also be contagious. Now we know, of course, that that's only by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, you can live around godly people all your lifetime and only grow hardened. But association begets assimilation, said the Puritan Thomas Watson. And most of God's people can say that when they've been around godly people, that has influenced them for good. So when you're a Christian, and you're really alive to the Lord, and you're not backsliding, you want your life, don't you, to be contagious towards godliness in the lives of others. But how can you be contagious when you're such a sinner? Well, there's 3 prerequisites to contagiousness. The first is you've got to be a Christian. You can't be contagious toward godliness by being a legalist or by just warming a church pew. So that's the first thing you need to ask yourself this morning. And this whole question of contagiousness, am I a true Christian? Do I truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He number one? Have I truly repented and believed the gospel? Have I been born again? Do I know experientially that life, that secret life with the Lord? That's first. But secondly, to be a contagious Christian, you must be using the spiritual disciplines. You know, the disciplines are divisible into four groups, really. There's the private disciplines, such as reading and searching the scriptures, meditation on biblical truth, and private prayer. Then there are domestic disciplines, like family worship and godly conversation in the home. Then there are corporate disciplines, making a diligent use of the preached word and of the sacraments and seeking fellowship and in the church and sanctifying the Lord's Day. And finally, there are what some have called neighborly disciplines, evangelizing and serving others, working for the well-being of God's kingdom, fleeing worldliness, exercising stewardship over our time and money. You can't be a contagious Christian without using the spiritual disciplines that God has given us to be more conformed to His Son and to walk more in His ways. So that others see that we are indeed open epistles of the grace of God. And then thirdly, to be a contagious Christian, we must accept the fact that contagiousness means having a challenged life. It's not easy to be a Christian in an anti-Christian world. It means living against the stream many times. It's a challenging life. It's a life that risks embarrassment, and rejection, and failure as you try to evangelize others, and sometimes even persecution. And yet, to live as a contagious Christian is really the only way to live. It's the way to truly live. It's the way to truly make a difference by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, what will change people? What will change the church? What will change our nation? Is not people in high levels of power. It's not Obama. It's not government officials. It's individual Christians living in their own neighborhoods and in their own families, contagious lives, walking with the Lord, speaking about the Lord, exemplifying the grace of the Lord. So I want to ask you this morning, through this sermon, are you really living a contagious Christian life? And if not, the implicit follow-up question is, why not? And the implicit follow-up question to that is, what are you going to do about it? Well, this morning I want to look with you at someone who lived a very contagious life in a remarkable way. Her name is simply Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah's daughter. And we want to look at that through the passage read to you this morning, and our focus particularly on verse 40. You notice it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. So that shows her contagiousness, right? She's influential. But then look at verses 36 and 37. Here we find the secret of her contagiousness is that she has this wonderful submission to God. She said unto her father, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. So we have here in verses 36, 37, and 40, our text this morning, under the theme, which we'll look at with God's help, of contagious submission. Contagious submission. And I want to look at three thoughts with you. First, the difficult call for submission. Second, the wonderful exercise of submission. And third, the inspiring contagiousness of submission. Contagious submission. It's difficult call. It's wonderful exercise. It's inspiring contagiousness. The daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. They could not forget the powerful influence, the contagiousness of the sacrificial submission that this young woman exemplified by surrendering her all in the service of God. To live that way is not easy. That's my first point this morning. It's a difficult call. You see, God's plan differs from ours. And when that happens, we are faced with a choice. Again and again in our lives. Will we follow God's way, or will we follow the path we've mapped out for ourselves? This choice can be difficult even in small things. Perhaps you, some of you young people, maybe some of you young men, maybe you love to play football on Thursday nights, but there's some church ministry going on, and you feel God's calling you to that ministry of outreach. What are you going to do? You're going to follow your plan or God's. Or maybe something bigger. Maybe you wanted to pursue a certain career, but God is now calling you to motherhood. What path are you going to take? And maybe you plan to spend the rest of your life with a man or the woman that you love, and God takes away that man or that woman. You see, when God takes away something that we have planned, we must submit to His will, recognizing that it takes priority over our own, and praying that He will help us conform our will to His. But that very realignment of our will is one of the most difficult challenges of the Christian life. But it's precisely in that realignment, that willingness to submit, to surrender our will to God's will, that Christians are the most contagious. Nobody's watching you when everything's going your way, when everything is prosperous and fine, and you always have a great harvest, and no one's sick in your family, and everything's going well, and everyone's fearing the Lord, and everything's easy. No one's watching you. But when your wife gets cancer, when the crops fail, when your children may be giving you difficulty, people are looking. How are you going to respond? With contagious submission? Or are you going to respond like the world? Well, you just grin and bear it and hope for the best. Are you going to be willing to lay aside your own plans to embrace God's plans for God's glory? That's the question. And that's what this young woman did. But to understand the difficulty of this call, we actually need to understand first, take a step back, understand the historical background of Jephthah's vow that led to this need for this young woman to make such a radical step of submission. So let's look for a moment at the circumstances behind this. You see, what happens in the book of Judges is that again and again the nation of Israel wanders from the right way, gets worldly, godless, and God sends enemies to come and punish. And then they repent. And then God raises up usually a leader, which we call a judge, who leads the people to destroy the enemy, and God restores prosperity and worship. This cycle of degradation, repentance, and then repair and solution occurs 7 times in the book of Judges. And Jephthah is one of those 7 judges. Now, Jephthah is not the kind of man you'd expect God to use to lead the nation of Israel out of trouble. After all, Jephthah was the illegitimate son of a Gileadite and a prostitute. His half-brothers kicked him out of their father's house, and he's forced to live with a band of outcasts in the land of Tob. And yet, isn't that exactly the way God often works? He uses the base things of this world, the downtrodden, the outcast, to do his great exploits. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he uses the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base things, the things despised, yea, and things which are not, to do his mighty works. Well, the elders of Gilead asked Jephthah to lead them against them, against the Ammonites, who are amassed all around Israel. And after some careful and wise negotiations, Jephthah agrees to do so. And then he sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites, early in this chapter, before we picked up in our reading this morning. But the king refuses to listen to Jephthah. So Jephthah is forced to go to battle against the Ammonites. And as he goes to battle, he makes this vow. That's where we picked up in our reading this morning. He makes this vow in verses 30 to 31 to the Lord that if God would deliver the children of Ammon into his hands, that he would offer up to God whatever would first come out of his house. Now, my first response to that is, what a foolish vow. From a man who seems so wise in his negotiations with the Ammonites. Didn't he have the foresight to think that someone he loved might come out of the house? Didn't he realize that making a promise like this might mean sacrificing his only child, his precious daughter? Well, before jumping to conclusions, let's take a closer look. Actually, what I want to show you this morning is that Jephthah did not make a rash and foolish vow, and he did not offer up his daughter as a burnt offering. And I know that runs contrary to some old interpretations of the story, but you see, some of the old commentators, what they really are saying is that Jephthah lived in rough times, was influenced by pagan ideas, he was pagan-like himself, and therefore, since the pagans included human sacrifices and bribing gods with vows to obtain favors from them, Jephthah was just a very despicable judge who gave way to these pagan ideas and sacrificed his own daughter, killed and murdered his own daughter, and is therefore someone to be despised. And what I'm saying to you this morning is I believe with all my heart this is a wrong view, this traditional view is a wrong view. And I want to give you 8 reasons this morning why I believe that. And perhaps none of the 8 reasons in themselves is a foolproof case. But when you combine the 8 together, I trust that 10 minutes from now, you'll agree with me that Jephthah did not make a rash, foolish vow in which he determined to kill his own daughter. Number one, Jephthah, remember, was not a rash man. Swearing that you will sacrifice whatever comes out of your house seems to be rash. But Jephthah had already proven to the elders of Gilead and the king of the Ammonites that he was a cautious man. He didn't jump at the request to lead the people. He made negotiations. He carefully questioned them. He discovered their motives and intentions. He didn't rush headlong into battle. He was a careful man. Number two, in his discussions with the Ammonites, Jephthah demonstrates his familiarity with the Scriptures. Now, if he was a man who knew the Scriptures, surely he must have known that Leviticus 18, verse 21, and Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32, prohibited the offering of human sacrifices. God said, you shall not be like the other nations that offer up their children. This is an abomination before God, God had said. And remember, you see, Judges 11 is set in the context of Reformation. Israel's not going downhill here, but God is raising Jephthah up. Israel is recovering here. She's in the throes of Reformation, not degradation. So we need to remember that. This is not a backsliding people right now. This is a repenting people who are doing the will of God. Number three. The Bible says in Judges 11, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Would the Spirit inspire him to make a vow so clearly contradictory to the Spirit's own revealed Scripture? Don't we believe that the Spirit and the Word never contradict each other? This is hard to believe, that the Spirit would be on him and he would make such a vow and then go out and murder his own daughter contrary to what the Spirit said just a book or two before in the Bible. It's also difficult to believe that the masses of people who were now being reformed and wanted to follow God would follow Jephthah and honor him when he would go out and sacrifice his daughter against the law of the Lord. Number four. Here we come to the crux of it. Look carefully with me. Open your Bibles, if you will, to verse 31. Verse 31. If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon to my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace, and the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. How do you get around that? It seems pretty plain. But did you know that the word burnt offering in Hebrew does not always mean blood sacrifice? It can also mean total dedication. Now read the text again. If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth on the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a complete dedication. You see, that changes the whole picture. Now, some of these old commentators, what they'll say, well, yes, they say that's true, that can be translated that way, but that doesn't take away the problem in verse 40. But the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. So she was certainly dead because they lamented her. But what these commentators don't acknowledge is that the word lament is not translated this way anywhere else in the Bible. But it's translated rehearsed or commemorated. I'll read verse 40 again. That the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. So, these two translation problems are problems. But if you understand them in terms of dedication and commemoration, the whole story falls into place. Number five. Jephthah had plenty of time after defeating the Ammonites and grieving his daughter to ponder what he would do next. In fact, he gave his daughter 2 months, notice this, not to bewail her impending death, but to bewail her virginity. Don't you think that if Jephthah really intended to sacrifice his daughter, that the priest from Shiloh would have come to him during that time to remind him of the divine prohibition of human sacrifice. They had 2 months to think about it. Number 6. Even if Jephthah's vow was rash, Leviticus 5, verses 4 and 5, Leviticus 5, 4 and 5, offered him the possibility of repenting of such a vow. And Leviticus 27, the possibility that he could have redeemed his daughter after such a vow by paying a ransom price. But Jephthah refuses both of these options. Why? Well, that leads me to number 7. Notice that when Jephthah's daughter goes to mourn for 2 months, she does not mourn her death because she doesn't die. She mourns her perpetual virginity. She mourns her perpetual virginity. Look at verse 39. It came to pass at the end of the 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And what's the old view say? The old view says he killed her. Right? So what's going to come next? Well, obviously, and she died. Well, what does it say? And she knew no man. She returned unto her father, who did with her according to her vow, his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. That's plain. So what happens? So father vowed to dedicate her to the Lord, to dedicate her to virginity. That's what happened in those days when you dedicated someone to the Lord, which was a huge sacrifice. And so she was willing to accept her virginity. So she went for 2 months to bemoan her virginity, and then came back and knew no man, and remained a virgin for the rest of her life. And the fellow friends were so impressed with her submission that they went all their lifetime. I don't know what this battery just fell out. Is it still working? Okay, sorry. They went all their lifetime. She went all her lifetime, and they responded by admiring her. Her submission. And so they lamented, they commemorated her dedication. She knew no man. Doesn't say she died. Now, number 7. Or number 8, rather. Notice that Jephthah is commended rather than reprimanded in Scripture. And number 8, this last one, is the one that solidified the case for me as I studied this scripture. Because I used to believe that he actually sacrificed his daughter. But when I came to this point, number 8, I realized I was wrong. Jephthah reigned over Israel another 6 years. And in 1 Samuel 12, verse 11, Samuel, this is the same Samuel who condemned Saul because he didn't obey God exactly. And he said, obedience is better than sacrifice. Samuel names Jephthah as a hero that kept Israel safe. He never mentions he's the man that didn't obey and sacrificed his daughter. Would Samuel have recommended Jephthah if Jephthah had blatantly disobeyed the law of God and sacrificed his daughter? I think not. But now, this is underlined most powerfully in Hebrews 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Guess what happens there? It's amazing. Jephthah is regarded by the New Testament writer as such a hero that he's actually one of the ones taken and incorporated into a hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He's not a pagan to be despised. He's a hero of faith. Time would fail me to tell you of how Jephthah lived by faith, the New Testament author says. Well, if Jephthah had lived this life of disobedience and sacrificed his daughter and was so unadmirable, he never would have made it into the hall of faith. Now, why do I call this point difficult submission? Well, for this reason.
Today, if a woman, a married woman, does not have a child, that can often be a great burden. But we don't walk around and say the curse of God is upon this woman, do we? She can really desire a child. But you've got to remember, in Israel time, if you didn't have a child, people said the curse of God is upon you. And deep in the heart of every true Israelitish woman, there was a longing that in her line she might bear the Messiah. So to remain a virgin and not get married at all, which also was a great sign of God's disfavor at that time, was a huge sacrifice. And what this girl does, you see, is she responds to her father's vow, and she's willing to give up this sacrificial commitment, so that she's willing to remain single all her life and dedicate her whole life from here on in to the undiluted service of the living God. That's what's going on. And that's a difficult call. That's quite a challenge. That's quite a challenge for Jephthah too, because every father wanted to have the Messiah born in his line. And she was his only child. So if she didn't have children, actually, his name would rot and die. And that was a sacrifice for Jephthah too. That was considered a curse of God in Israel. If your name rotted and died. In fact, the law had it that if you died and you had no other children, you had no children to carry on your name, that your brother could come in and actually impregnate the widow, your former wife, so that your name would continue. So you can understand the great grief of Jephthah when he sees his daughter walk out of the house. Immediately he's thinking, of course, my name will rot and die. And my daughter will have to remain a virgin all her life. Oh, my daughter! Alas, my daughter! So all this emotion that comes out in this chapter doesn't correspond to her death, but it corresponds to this huge call for submission. Now, I want to look at you, with you, at the wonderful exercise of this young woman's submission. And I want to do that in five steps. Think of it as a stairway. Every step going closer to God in this sweet submission. Step number one. Acknowledge the Lord. Acknowledge the Lord. When something happens in your life, as happened in this young woman's life, maybe a big sacrifice you have to make, maybe a small sacrifice in which you have to deny yourself, the first thing you need to do is to acknowledge the Lord. To acknowledge that God is in it. And that's what Jephthah and his daughter both did. As soon as she walked out, Jephthah said, he was grieved, but he said, I cannot take back my vow. This is God's providence. This is God. God is involved in what is happening now. I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, verse 35, and I cannot go back. He was saying, I've spoken to God, so God is speaking in this. And Jephthah's daughter immediately echoes this thought in verse 36, saying, thou hast opened thy mouth, Father, unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. So awareness of God. Awareness of God is the beginning step of true, contagious Christian submission. If we don't recognize God's hand in our affliction, we cannot submit to Him. True submission does not blame the devil or man or fate or an accident for the ultimate source of its affliction, but acknowledges the Lord as the primary source of all things, including our afflictions. It says, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. You see, one of the great models of the Reformation, coram Deo, in Latin meaning, in the face of God, in the presence of God, means just that. That our entire life is in the presence of God. That's how the reformers lived. Everything had to do with God. 9/11 in America. God is speaking, they would say. Many people, many ministers at that time said, oh, God has nothing to do with this. But if God has nothing to do with 9/11, you see, then we have an impotent God. Then we have a devil who's also God, as it were. And two powers are vying against each other. So in your life, if God has nothing to do with your afflictions, then there are two gods operative. And that's ridiculous, of course. So the first thing you need to do is you need to remember when something happens to you to say to yourself right away, God is in this. It is the Lord. Like Eli, like Aaron, when they heard the news about their sons being dead, it is the Lord. Boys and girls, there was a young boy named Robert. He was age 6. He was just beginning to learn to read. And he went to visit his grandpa. His grandpa was a professed atheist. That means he didn't believe in God. And he had a sign above his head that said, God is nowhere. And he did a terrible thing. He did a very terrible thing. He asked that little boy to read that sign. But that boy didn't know how to read the word nowhere yet. So he looked at the sign. He said, God is, and then he, God is now here. He put a break between the W and the H. And that's the truth, you see. God is always now here. And God actually used that boy reading that sign to convert his grandpa. That's the only way to live. If God is nowhere, when we're afflicted, then we might as well succumb to fatalism. Then there's no purpose in life. There's no meaning. There's no joy. There's no fulfillment. There's no God-centered focus. There's no overarching apex of guiding us in what life is all about. Submission begins by recognizing that God is God. Martin Luther said more than half of all true religion is just letting God be God. That's step one. It is the Lord. We acknowledge the Lord. Step two, we justify the Lord. We justify the Lord. It's one thing to say it is the Lord. It's another thing to say it is right. It is right. It is just. The Lord makes no mistakes. That's what Jephthah said. Verse 35, I cannot go back. It would not be right for me to break this vow. The Lord is righteous, he's saying, in all his ways. And notice the daughter responds that way even more powerfully. She says in verse 36, encouraging her father, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. As if she said, Father, this is right. This is right for you, it's right for me, and it's righteous before God. I don't deserve anything better than a life of total dedication. Whatever happens to me, I'm under the righteous judgment of God. See, that's a step up. That's a step up. When you can say, whatever God does to me is right. Sometimes when you pastor people and they're in great affliction, they'll ask you, as a minister, they'll say, why me? Why is the Lord doing this to me? And you understand the question, of course, because it lives in your own heart too. Why me? But you see, where grace brings us into submission, the bigger question is, why not me? I'm just a sinner. I deserve to die. Makes me think of that lady. I got an elevator in Butterworth Hospital on floor 1 and up to floor 7 with her. And I thought, well, I don't like just not speaking to people on elevators. It gives you a chance. I've got about a minute and a quarter to evangelize her. Can I get something out about the Lord? So I began with, you know, the weather, and she said, yeah, have a nice day. And I said, well, good thing we're not in charge. Good thing the Lord's in charge of it. And she said, yeah, that's right. And I said, yeah, we don't deserve such a beautiful day. She said, you got that right. She said, my mother always told me, anything above death and above hell, 'tis the mercy of the Lord. Wow, she was evangelizing me. It was wonderful. She was saying whatever happens in our lives, no matter how big the affliction, it's less than what we deserve. That's the way to live. And you don't murmur and you don't complain about things because it's never as bad as what you deserve. You know, when I was 12 years old, I got upset, boys and girls, one day with my mom because she was always saying, when anything bad happens, she'd say, well, it could be worse. Finally, I said to her one day, I said, Mom, you could say that about anything. Could be worse. I wanted some self-pity, and she wasn't giving it to me. And she said, that's right. It could be worse. It could be worse. And I said, well, but then you can never complain about anything. She said, that's right. Because we deserve hell. You have no reason to complain about anything. You're always getting better treatment than you deserve. You see, that's the way a Christian wants to live. And that's what happens when you truly submit. You're always getting better than what you deserve. It is right. Carry out your vow, Father. I deserve this. I deserve this virginity. I'm a sinner. Step number 3. Approve the Lord. Now this goes quite a bit higher yet. Now we don't even say it is right. We say it is well. It is well. The Lord's will is best for me. My virginity, Father, is best for me. That's amazing. Notice what she says in verse 36. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon, Father, I'm willing. If it's the Lord's will to exchange my perpetual virginity for the victory you receive, Father, I wholeheartedly approve of this. This is God's will. It's good. Yes, it's best for me. For God's will is always best for me. And that's when you really start becoming a contagious Christian. When you not only say, I deserve it, and I bow under it, but when you say, I embrace it. When you say with Job, when all 10 of his children were taken away, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Imagine that. You think Job would say, Lord, couldn't I just have at least one child? But blessed be. He embraces the will of God. You see, there's nothing so impressive to the world as when a Christian amens the hard ways of God in their lives. And when you come to step 3 of true submission, you become a powerful Christian. That's what the ancient church fathers had so much of. That's what the reformers, especially the martyrs, had so much of. You know Ignatius, the ancient church father, you remember the story when he was going to his death, going to be burned alive, and he was walking in chains, they had him chained, and he looked at his chains and said, these chains are the pearls, sweet pearls, that I reckon precious to me, for I am worthy to be counted to suffer for the name of Jesus. Willing to die. Approving God's will. This is best for me. I wonder, my friend, have you ever been able to say in the midst of affliction, God knows what is best for you? Have you ever surrendered your will gladly and willingly? And even said, Lord, what thou doest now I know not, but I shall know hereafter. And I know that thy plan is best. I trust thee more than I trust myself. What a wonderful thing true submission is. Because that brings a peace that passes understanding in the midst of the greatest affliction. Step 4. Honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. The most profound and highest step, or next to highest step, I should say, of true submission. The next highest step of true submission is really to cling to the Lord. I skipped over one. Cling to the Lord. To cling to the Lord as my greatest friend when he seems to come against me as my greatest enemy. Isn't that precisely what Jephthah's daughter was saying when she asked her father in verse 37 to go up and down upon the mountains to bewail, not my death, but my virginity, I and my fellows. Now here comes an important question. If she was so submissive, why would she bewail her virginity? Why wouldn't she just be happy with her virginity? Now, this is very important. When you are afflicted and you truly submit, it doesn't mean you lose the pain of what you're going through. There was a woman in my congregation who didn't have a very good marriage, and her husband died after 52 years of marriage or something like that. And she came to me 6 months later and she said, "The Lord has given me so much submission, I've never had to mourn over my husband's death." That's not submission. When you submit to something, it costs you pain. She bewailed her virginity. But you see, it wasn't a rebellious bewailing. It was a submissive bewailing. And there's a world of difference between the two. Some weeks ago, I was in London, and I was walking in meditating on my sermon. I walked into a little park and to meditate, and there were some people that would come with their dogs in the park, and one lady came with a dog. She had this instrument in her hand that would throw the ball at the dog really fast. It was amazing. I never saw an instrument like it. And she'd whip that ball at the dog, and she'd hit that dog. I thought, man, that dog's going to be angry. Well, the dog is just happily pick up the ball and run right back to her. And go through the whole thing all over again. I was amazed. I thought, this is an amazing dog. This dog is so owner-centered that he'd bring back every ball that hit him to the owner. And I thought, that's a picture of what it means to cling to the Lord. Every time the Lord strikes us with a ball of affliction, we pick it up and we bring it back to Him. And we cling to Him. And we say, "Though thou slay me, I will trust in thee," as Job said. That's step four, you see. That's higher. To cling to God. Not only say it's well, but to cling to Him. And to trust in Him. And give it back to Him again. Even the hardest blows. And then step five, the highest step, is indeed to honor the Lord. So that His glory becomes greater than my comfort and my salvation. And this is where Jephthah's daughter really excelled. She was so submissive that she would surrender anything rather than have God's name injured on her account. God's glory meant more to her than her own life. It's as if she said, "Father, do whatever you have vowed, for the glory of God is at stake. My future means nothing compared to the honor of God. I give up all for God's reputation. I give up my own reputation for God's reputation." You see, she's so identified with the cause of her father, which was the cause of the covenant-keeping God of Israel, that she was spiritually one with her father and one with the will of God. She rejoiced in her father's safe return. The cause of God's people was so close to her heart. She's willing to approve whatever sacrifice the Lord asks of her, so long as the people of God triumph and the name of God is exalted. And here she surpassed her own father. Jephthah rent his clothes and was shaken when he saw his daughter. But she rejoiced and remained strong in faith because the Lord had remembered his covenant, she says. And because the Lord had gotten him glory and vindicated the cause of his people. While her father was gone, no doubt she shed many tears as she's pleading for him. He's got a small army. The Ammonites are a big army. And she's weeping for the cause of God and for the cause of her father. But now that he's home, she's radiant with joy. Even though it means her virginity and her lifelong inability to marry. You see, God's honor made this young woman forget herself. She knew that life's supreme goal and achievement was to honor God by acquiescing wholly to his will. And this kind of self-denial is very rare today. We scarcely know what it means. We scarcely understand Calvin when he said the very first step of spiritual life is self-denial. Many Christians today can't even deny themselves to worship the Lord, to dedicate one day out of seven to the Lord. They might warm a church pew on Sunday morning and spend the rest of the day golfing, shopping, whatnot. No self-denial at all. The smallest bit of self-denial they call legalism. So they have Christ in one hand, they think, and they have the world in the other hand. They live the way they want to live. That is not the way to live, congregation. The way to live is to live for the honor of God. And where that honor of God calls for self-denial, we lay down our lives. That's the way to live. We had a member who died now, but about a year ago, the last surgery she went through, she died maybe a few months after that surgery, but the last surgery she went through, I was the last one with her just as they rolled her away. And I shook her hand and I said, "How are you doing, my friend?" She gripped my hand so hard and she said this, "Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or whether we die, we are the Lord's." That's how strong she said it. I thought, what a beautiful way to go into surgery. What a beautiful way to live. What a beautiful way to die. Jonathan Edwards said, "The greatest moments of my life have not been those that have concerned me or my own salvation, but those when I have been carried up into communion with God and beheld His beauty and desired His glory. And then I rejoiced and yearned to be emptied and annihilated of self in order that I might be filled with the glory of God in Jesus Christ alone." That is step five. So centered on God that I forget myself with holy self-forgetfulness. You see, because of her father's vow, Jephthah's daughter would never know the joy of motherhood. She would have to give up any thought of propagating the line that gave birth to the Messiah. All these dreams and all these plans she had, they all had to be wiped away. And she said, "Father, it's fine, so long as God gets the glory." Don't we all have a lot to learn from this young woman? Can you relate to such a loss? You pledge allegiance to Christ. Perhaps you're a true Christian. You pledge allegiance to Christ. You promise you'll go anywhere in His service. But then you say, "Does it have to be there?" Or you'll do anything for Him. And you say, "But does it have to be this?" You'd sacrifice anything, but does it have to be that? I heard of a Scottish minister once who said he had a parishioner. He was a great preacher. He died a few years ago, but he had a parishioner once who came up to him and said, "Pastor McMillan, God has blessed your preaching so much to my wife. I've become submissive before God. I could accept anything the Lord would do to me, except only one thing." Oh, he said, "What's that?" "Well," she said, "you know, my dad went through cancer and it's just awful. And the only thing I couldn't accept, I mean, the Lord can do anything to me, but the only thing I couldn't accept is if He had my husband get cancer. I just couldn't accept that." And then Pastor McMillan paused in his sermon and he said, "What do you suppose the Lord did?" Her husband got cancer. "And how is she doing?" "Just fine. Because the Lord gave her grace to submit even that to Him." Oh, the wonderful exercise of true submission. That's when your life really becomes contagious. That's our third thought, briefly, after we sing. You see, dear friends, the real issue of life is not how many afflictions we have. The real issue of life is how we respond to the afflictions that God in His wise, inscrutable, fatherly dealings with us deems fitting to place upon us. January 1, many Americans say to each other, "Happy New Year." Good custom, I suppose. The old Puritans used to say centuries ago, blessed New Year. And blessed, of course, means real happiness, happiness from within. But what they meant by that was very different from what we mean by it. When we say Happy New Year, we often mean, I hope you don't have too many afflictions this year. I hope you get a good year, outwardly. Good crops in the fields. Hope your kids behave well. Hope you get no sicknesses. All legitimate concerns. But what the Puritans meant was this. Blessed New Year. I hope that whatever afflictions God in His wise sovereignty puts upon you this year, that you'll respond with true, contagious submission and walk worthy of your calling as a Christian. Quite a difference. Quite a difference. That's what this young woman did. Is that what you're doing? Are you really, really living for Christ? For His reputation? Or are you just using Him so your own life can be more comfortable? Quite a difference. You know, there was a famous missionary to Africa. His name was David Livingstone. You've heard of him, 19th century. Great hero of faith. Died when he was 60 years old. His friends were so attached to him. He wanted his body buried back in England, where he hailed from. They actually cut out his heart and buried it in Africa because they didn't want to let him go completely. And they sent his body back. And in England, they gave him a Westminster Abbey funeral. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people lined the streets to say farewell to this self-denying man who had traversed areas of Africa where no white man had ever been to bring them the gospel, and often risked his life and contracted all kinds of illnesses. But he lived for God's reputation. There was a man in that crowd, and as the hearse went by, he kept muttering something. Kind of a shabby-looking man. There was a minister who stood right behind him, and he heard the man talking, and he leaned forward, and he heard the man say, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." After the hearse went by, he said to the man, "What did you mean by that? You were right, Davy." Well, the man said, "You see, when I was a young boy, I was in Sunday school with David Livingstone. And he got converted. And he said to me, the only way to live is to live wholly for God. To forget yourself and give your life to God." And I said, "No, the only way to live is go out and make money for yourself. And then when you get all settled, maybe you can become a Christian." So he went his way and I went mine. I've lived all my life trying to be a businessman. I failed here and I failed there. And my life has been empty. But now today, understand that David Livingstone was right. He's the one who lived the contagious life by living for Jesus Christ. Maybe you say to me this morning, you put the bar pretty high. Yes, I have. I do that for myself as well as for you. And I do it for two reasons. I do it, first of all, because I believe Scripture tells us this is really the only way to live. To live for mere man. To live for mere self. It's a shallow way to live. Anyone can swim with a dead fish downstream. Anyone can live like the world, warm the church pew, go out, do a job, get through this life, and not make a difference with anyone and be forgotten after they're buried. You don't really want to live that way, do you? I hope not. But I set the bar high for a second reason. Because this kind of life, even though we will still stumble, but in principle, this kind of life is possible through Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the secret of Jephthah's daughter's strength. He's the secret of the strength of every believer. Because he was in radical, utter, total submission his whole life, 33 years, without one second accepted. He said when he was a 12-year-old boy, "Father, Mother, didn't you know? Didn't you know to look for me in the temple? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business?" He said when he was a grown man, "It's my meat and my drink to do my Father's will." He said when he was crawling on the ground as a worm in no man in Gethsemane, suffering, bleeding, agonizing for your sins and for mine, dear child of God, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." And he cried out, the cry, the greatest cry of anathema, the greatest cry of dereliction ever uttered by human lips, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Still saying, "My God," still submitting to his Father in the greatest of all agonies when his Father turned his back on his only begotten Son. All that so that when you go to him, you can find the grace to live a life of contagious submission out of his life of contagious submission. He's merited your salvation in that life. You will never merit your salvation. But the fruit of it is contagious submission. And his life inspires our life. And so if he laid down his life as a ransom for many, ought not we lay down our lives for him and for one another, as John says in 1 John 3:14-18. So I ask you again as I close this morning, is your life one of contagious submission? Or do you try to be a Christian with one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity? You're trying to have it both ways, perhaps. If God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, well, then follow him. Baal is never God. God is God. Lay down your life for his sake and for his glory. And remember, dear friends, this is the only way to live. You try to live any other way, it will be empty. It will lead you to hell. It will destroy you. The only way to live is not my will, but thine be done. Will you ask the Lord that you can live that way? Do you see the beauty of it? Do you see the joy of it, the inward peace that flows from it? Because you see, when you live for God's will, you have an internal peace, no matter what your external circumstances are. Even if you have to bewail, a submissive bewailing is still living in peace. And more importantly, you inspire others. They look at you and they say, "That friend has something I don't have. There must be something to that Christianity. It is worth its salt after all. All those Christians aren't hypocrites after all." How many of you Christians sitting here this morning, those of you who are true Christians, how many of you are profoundly influenced by the godly, contagious walk of another Christian? I bet every single one of you. Well, you can be that contagious Christian as well by the grace of God. You see, too often as Christians, we live far below our privileges. Far below our privileges. We don't live as adopted children of our heavenly, glorious Father. But that's the way the Lord wants us to live. Too often we settle for mediocrity. On the scale of 1 to 10, we're happy to be a 5. That's the way a lot of people live their marriage, too. Oh well, we've got a pretty decent marriage. Like two ships passing in the night. We've got a 5. That's not the way to live a married life. You want a 10. You want to be an excellent husband. You want to be an excellent wife. The way to live the Christian life is to ask God, make me a 10. Make me to live excellently for Thee. Make me to surrender everything to Thee. Make me to live for Thy name and not my own. Thy glory, not my own. That's the way to live. Yes, you'll still stumble. Yes, you'll never make the 10. But God forgives. And you go back to Him every time you sin. And you ask Him for grace again to live for Him, to live for Him. And He'll purify you. He'll mold you. He'll make you more and more contagious until He leads you to Himself in glory, where He will be all in all. And you will enjoy Him. You will be a perfect 10 then, forever. Please don't be a banal, mediocre, average, non-speaking, non-acting Christian who doesn't make a difference. But ask God that you might speak to others about how wonderful Christ is, that your life might show it, and that above all you might show it by contagious submission. Amen.